Now today, our message is entitled, We Must Not Put Christ to the Test. And it has a subtitle. The subtitle is, Why Would You Even Think About Going Back to Egypt? We're going to be examining a New Testament passage. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. And our goal is to learn some great applicable lessons from the 40-year wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. These lessons are not shared to increase your bank of Bible knowledge. Rather, they are shared to increase your quotient of obedience as we too are on a journey from bondage to freedom to a land of promise. Now, here's the thinking I want to set in place early on in today's message. For the Israelites, their bondage, their earthly bondage, was slavery to Egypt. For us, our spiritual bondage is slavery to sin. For the Israelites, their earthly temporal deliverer was Moses. For us, our spiritual eternal deliverer is Jesus. And for the Israelites, their earthly temporal land of promise was Canaan. For us, our spiritual eternal land of promise is heaven. Now, the story of the Exodus in the Bible is a most inspiring forerunner to the message of the gospel of the church. Exodus teaches us of the nation of Israel being miraculously delivered, brought forth by God after 430 years of slavery in a foreign land, Egypt, ultimately unto Canaan, the promised land, the land that flowed with the milk and honey, a land that would become known as their home. The complete timeline of this story is recorded in the book of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Joshua, as well as many other allusions to the truths and principles found therein throughout our Bible. Now, a necessary understanding is that between the time of their departure from Egypt until they entered the Promised Land, 40 years passed as they wandered in the wilderness. Now, please understand that was not God's predetermined will that they would wander so long. That journey by foot is only approximately 250 miles and would take us less than 2 weeks to complete. The Israelite nation was a group numbering upwards of 2.5 million people, so you would expect that it would take several weeks or months for sure. Now, about 6 weeks into that journey, 47 days after they were delivered, Moses necessarily, by God's design, met with God at Mount Sinai, and that slowed the journey toward Canaan for another 40 days, but not for 40 years. You see, living in the freedom from bondage required a new view, a new routine, a new dependence. It was an all-new way to live. Now, as we go through today's message, we're going to find out why it took 40 years. Be paying attention. But take note, like them, our exodus from the bondage, our bondage to sin until we arrive in our heavenly home follows much the same pattern and requires much the same view. We turn to learn that we must live with a new view, a new routine, a new dependence. Now, one of the verses that I often quote from the Bible is this, 2 Corinthians 5:7. It says, "We live by faith, not by sight." Now, this isn't a verse that one might simply choose as a life verse because they like it. It's not a Christian mantra of some sort. It's true whether you are weak in the faith or strong in the faith or think you have no faith. It is true. We live by faith, not by sight. I like to insert the word must. We must live by faith because we cannot live by sight. And so when we live by faith, not by sight, it is true in the best of times. Even when we think we can see what's coming, even if we think we can predict our own life, it is not true. No one has that promise of tomorrow. No one can see what tomorrow holds. We are still living by faith. Now, it is true in the worst of times, and I think that's when it makes sense to us that we are living by faith, not by sight, because that's when we reach out to hold on to God. Now, it is true when tomorrow appears to be predictable, and it's true when no one can give you any great hope about tomorrow, sort of like the day we live in right now with COVID-19. It's true when you're full of life, when you're young, and you think all of life is laid out before you. You still must live by faith because you can't live by faith, and it's true even when we are approaching death. As we get older, we realize we don't have all the answers. No one knows our beginning and our ending but for God. It's true when we're young, and it's true when we're old. We must live by faith, for we cannot live by faith, live by sight. Life requires that. So never forget, the option of living by sight is just not available. It wasn't for the Israelites, and it's not for us. They had to trust God for every day and every provision, and we have to trust God for every day and every provision. So be thinking today, thinking this to yourself, do I want to live in freedom and trust the Lord, or do I prefer to go back to being in bondage to the taskmaster of sin and the predictability of my old ways? So as we get ready to receive today's word from the Word, put this thinking in mind. As Christian folk, our Egypt is behind us. We're now safe. This present journey is like the wilderness, where we're now required to trust God for every provision, and we are not yet home. That's our heavenly destination. So if you would, let's open our Bibles together to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, and read that passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire the evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands firm take heed, lest he fall. For there is no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Now today, using this text, I want to share with you five spiritual observations to help you live in daily freedom, reminding you that you have been delivered from the bondage of your past. The first spiritual observation is this: the Lord has made perfect provision for our journey. Looking back to the Exodus, it is very clear to us that God had thought of every need for the journey. When there was no way, He would make a way. When it looked like death was imminent, there'd be another miracle. And Paul reminds us that God had a plan for the nation of Israel, and He would be their provider day and night. See, in verses 1 to 4, He says, "Don't ever forget that our fathers, the fathers of Israel, were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses. They ate the manna. They drank the water that God provided." So Paul recalls to the Corinthians and to us, the open door of the Red Sea. You might remember that Israel's back was against the wall. It looked like they would die, and God separated the waters, and the wall of water stood up, and the Israelites passed on dry ground, and when the Egyptians went to follow them, the wall of water was let loose, and they all drowned. And Paul said, never forget God's miraculous deliverance. And he recalls the Shekinah glory of God, about the cloud, and that's the cloud by day and the fire by night. And God was with them, and He took them through the wilderness. Wherever the cloud went, the Shekinah glory went, they went, and God had made a way. His presence was available. He recalls the miraculous daily provision of food and water as they journeyed for 40 years. He reminded them, God gave our forefathers daily bread, and reminded them He always provided the drink that they needed. Now let's talk about manna for just a moment. Manna was the daily bread. It was the perfect food. It had every nutrient and every mineral necessary for healthy living for 40 years. But with the perfect food, the people were not always satisfied. In the book of Numbers, it says that manna was white like coriander seed. It tasted like wafers made with honey. It was called manna because that's what the people called it. Manna means, what is it? It's sort of like the new casserole set on the dinner table. It gets set on the table and you look at it and you say, what is it? And just say manna the next time and your dinner will go along with it, will be much more enjoyable. Now listen, even though God is from eternity unto eternity, even though He can see the beginning from the end, even though, as one friend reminded me this week, He can be standing at our cradle and at our grave at the same time, He enters our time and our space while we journey through. He is the God of each day. Isn't it interesting that we're taught in the Lord's Prayer to pray for daily bread? We're not taught to pray for weekly bread or monthly bread or annual bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus taught that each day has enough trouble of its own. He didn't say each lifetime. He didn't say each month or each year. He said each day has enough trouble of its own that we have to trust God for living one day at a time. And the Bible teaches us that God's mercies are new every morning, not every week, not every month or every year. They are new every morning. And just as God was their provider day by day, He is our provider day by day. And Paul recalls, while the nation of Israel wandered, that God always provided water in a dry and thirsty land. It was water from a rock, a very unusual place to get water. In Exodus chapter 17, we learn this. It says, but the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. And they said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I supposed to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord answered Moses, walk ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. And so Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. All of that was necessary for their journey, and God provided each step of the way. All of that is necessary for our journey has also been provided by God. Now Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters. He'll hate one and love the other. He'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is the stuff of the earth. We can't be serving God in all the things of the earth. And Jesus said, I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you can, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil or spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory was arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the pagans seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. And Jesus said, here's the antidote for worry. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So we see with the Israelites that God provided perfectly for them, and we see for ourselves that God makes perfect provision for us. Our second spiritual observation from our text this morning is this, that the Lord is not afraid to bring his righteous judgment against sin and rebellion. And then I'd like to remind you that he is not bound by time as he does so. That's found in verse 5. Verse 5 says this, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Did you know that only two people of that oldest generation that left Egypt at the end of the 40-year journey entered the promised land? Those people were Joshua and Caleb. And they identified themselves as men being full of faith when they were sent to spy out the land with 10 others. And they said, "With God, nothing is impossible. We can do this." The others doubted. In the 40 years of wandering, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness was the Lord's response to the hard-heartedness and the stiff-neckedness of the oldest generation of the Israelites, who after being set free from bondage, finding they had to trust the Lord for daily provision of all things necessary for life, began to complain against the Lord, expressed a desire to return to bondage, and incited the nation to not follow God's anointed deliverer, Moses, or the appointed high priest, Aaron. Here's a passage from Exodus 16, 1-3. It helps us to understand what was going on. It says, "The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Zin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the Israelites said, 'If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat. We ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death.'" And they were saying, "I'd like to go back. I'd rather go back to bondage because I knew where my next meal would come from. Now you brought us out here and we're not so sure. We have to trust God day by day." And in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, verses 4-6, it helps us to understand how the complaining and wishing to go back to bondage grew amongst the whole nation. In Numbers 11, in verse 4, it says, "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes.'" I want you to notice that everyday desire, the desire for the appetite for comfort food is what was driving their outlook, their willingness to sacrifice to get it, and their readiness to turn their backs on God. And when I read that passage, it reminds me of Esau's willingness to sell his whole birthright to Jacob just for a bowl of soup. Now in Numbers chapter 26, we have record of how many people were going to enter the promised land. Whenever the Israelites left Egypt, there were 3,550 fighting men. That's why we say there was about 2.5 million people in the Exodus. As they were about to enter into the promised land, they took record again of a census, and they found there were 601,730 fighting men, almost nearly the same, but that whole oldest generation had disappeared. I want to read to you about that, Numbers 26, beginning in verse 63. It said, "These are the ones counted by Moses and Eleazar the priest when they counted the Israelites on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Not one of them was among those counted by Moses and Aaron the priest when they counted the Israelites in the deserts of Sinai. For the Lord had told those Israelites that they would surely die in the desert, and not one of them was left except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." So think about that. Because of their stiff-necked ways and their hard-hearted ways, God said, "I can't work with you. And I'm not bound by time. You are," said God. And so he just waited them out, but he did wipe some of them out along the way. I want you to understand that sin and rebellion has its consequences. That's why the Scripture teaches today that the wages of sin is death. Now, here's a good observation. Once set free, lots of people would rather go back to their problems and live in the predictability of their bondage than to be set free from their problems and having to trust God for each day and each tomorrow. I don't know if it's true with you. It's true with me. There's always a voice saying, let's go back. Let's go back to the way it was. Sometimes it comes from another person. Sometimes it comes from inside of us. And that's the old man that speaks up. Even the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. But I want you to understand, God cannot overlook our sin. God has to respond to our sin, just as He was not afraid to outwait a whole generation of people. He's not afraid to bring the discipline into our lives that we need to turn back to Him. Today's third spiritual observation is this, that people have a tendency to continually do what they want to do when they want to do it. Are you like that? We tend to just go back. Now, in our passage today, Paul says this in verses 6 to 10. He says, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire to go back, that we might not desire the evil that they did. And he says, don't be idolaters as some of them were. The people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. That's what is written, he says. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell on that same day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by servants, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, in these verses, Paul is recalling actual events that happened as they journeyed in the wilderness. From the time they made the golden calf and began to celebrate their new small g god with sexual immorality, to times of outright rebellion, to complaining, to refusing to accept God's miraculous provision, Paul uses these as examples to say, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget what people are like and what God has to do. They had chosen their sin over fellowship with God. Now believe me, the saying is true that sin will always take you further than you want to go. Anybody who has escaped the bondage of sin will tell you, I went a lot further than I ever intended to go. And it'll take you there again. Now today, I want us to visit just one of the scenes of which Paul references. And that scene is found in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, if you'd like to open your Old Testament with me. And that's where Paul speaks about putting Christ to the test. In Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 4, here's what is recorded. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God, and they spoke against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. That was their reference to God's perfect provision, the manna, every mineral, every nutrient that could keep them alive. And you see, if Jesus is the bread of life, and we start to complain about the provision God has made, we're just like them. And so in verse 6 of Numbers 21, it says, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He takes away these serpents from amongst us. And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, now Moses, you make a fiery serpent out of bronze and set it on a pole. And it shall be to everyone who is bitten that when he looks at it, he shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent. He put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now that's the story of the Nehushtan. It's a story we probably don't learn so much as kids in Sunday school. In fact, when we hear that story, we start to say, you know, is that really in the Bible? I didn't know that was in the Bible. Well, just think about that, that God took the fiery serpent image, that fiery serpent represented death, that fiery serpent represents sin that leads to death, and God said, you take that image of death and you put it on a pole, and when people are bitten by the plague of death, have them look to the Nehushtan on the pole, and they will be delivered. Now in John chapter 12, verses 32 to 36, Jesus said this. He said, but when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. Now when we quote those verses, when Jesus is lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. I think we often think that we think that it means when he is lifted up in gospel preaching, he'll draw people to himself, and he does. Or when he's lifted up in gospel music, that'll be drawing people unto himself, and he does. But specifically, he meant when I am on the pole of the cross, and I am lifted up from the face of this earth, I'll be drawing all men, all women unto me. One man for all man, one time for all time. He is the sign. Now we say, how could you compare Christ, the perfect Son of God, to the Nehushtan, the symbol of death and sin? But never forget, when he was dying on the cross of Calvary, when he was drawing all men and women unto him, he became all of the sin of all of the world, one time, so that people would have that opportunity to come to God, to look to the one who was up on the pole of death, to say, there is my salvation. Now back in John chapter 12, it says there in verse 34, the crowd spoke up, we have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? And Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become the sons of light. So understand that Christ took on all of our sin on that cross when he was lifted up. And just as the Israelites were to look to the bronze serpent for earthly deliverance, we are to look to Christ on the cross for our eternal deliverance. Now listen, as Paul warned the Corinthians, there's also warning for us. He said, don't you be chasing after your fleshly desires. And he says to us, don't be chasing the lust of your flesh. That's going back to Egypt. Don't lose sight of the supremacy of God. Don't make yourself false gods and follow your idols. That's going back to Egypt. And he said to them, don't be giving in to sexual immorality, a sin that is as old as is man. And that's the same tendency we have, to abandon God's pure desires for our sex lives. And we return to sexual immorality. That's going back to Egypt. Don't be complaining about God's perfect provision, his manna, and let us not be putting Christ to the test. Our fourth spiritual observation today is this. It comes from verses 11 and 12. Spiritual overconfidence is always a present danger to be guarded against. And that's where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. See, we can look back and see what happened to them, but it's for our benefit on whom all of the end of the ages has come. And look at verse 12. He says, therefore, since all of this is true, since the lessons we have learned make sense, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands firm take heed, lest he fall. I think that oftentimes we do have some kind of a spiritual superiority to think, I know the gospel message. I can quote John 3:16. I have my ticket to heaven, so I could never see fall. But no, note that God doesn't want us to be looking back to Egypt, and he doesn't want us to go back to Egypt. in verse 6 and verse 11, Paul says, these things serve as examples for our admonition, the people who are living at the end of the ages, so we don't repeat what they did, so we don't have to go through the discipline that they did, so we don't have to wander so long in the wilderness like they did. They had everything they needed, but they wanted to go back to their old way of living. That's why discipline is so important in our own lives. Remember this, that Hebrews teaches us that God disciplines only those whom He loves. His discipline is a sign of His love, not that He doesn't love us, but that He does love us, and that we ought to endure every hardship as discipline and come back to the Lord. In Isaiah 59, the Scripture says this, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor His ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, your sins have hidden His face from you. And that's written to the people of God. The people of God can still sin. People like you and I, we still sin. And we need to turn back to God, because God is in the rescue business. His arm is not too short. His ear is not deaf. He can rescue you even now, but you have to turn back to Him. Turn from your sin. Turn from your rebellion. Turn from your tendency to go back to your old ways. And you must do that, because God will not force His will in His way upon you. Now, I have this little saying. I say this, in the school of life, when God is trying to teach you a lesson, arrive early to the classroom, sit in the front row, and stay until class is over. When God is trying to teach us a lesson, we so often arrive to the classroom late, we sit in the back row, and we leave before we've really learned the lesson. And when we do that, guess what? We're going to have to repeat that lesson. And that's why we find ourselves repeating the same lessons over and over and over again, because we have not learned what God wants us to know. So let none of us be so bold to think that we've already arrived. We haven't arrived. We're still on the journey. So none of us should think, I've already arrived. There's no need to continue learning these lessons from God. But there is that need, knowing that God is our great spiritual provider, and He's our provider every day. And that leads us to our last spiritual observation, and it is this, that God provided, He did provide. That God does provide, even now, and that God will continually provide. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, while we're on the journey, while we're still facing temptation, while we're still facing trouble, realize this, there is no temptation that has overtaken you that is not already common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He'll provide the way of escape. And I would say parenthetically, just like He did with the nation of Israel, that you may be able to endure up under it, just like they were, but they often checked out on God. Now, I love this verse of Scripture, and it's not very often quoted in the context of the nation of Israel having to trust God for every provision, but that's exactly where it fits. Now, it's important that we understand the word temptation is a word, it's a Greek word, it's called perosmos, and it's most often translated temptation. But the word perosmos can mean this, temptation, trial, trouble, test. So let's go back to the verse. There is no trouble that has overtaken you. There's no trial that's overtaken you. There's no test that's come your way that's not common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tested. He will not let you be tempted. He will not let you be troubled. He will not let you go through a trial beyond your ability to withstand. And with that trial, that test, that trouble, that temptation, God will make a way when there doesn't seem to be a way, just like He did for the Israelites. God will provide the way out. God will provide the strength to overcome. He did it for Israel. He'll do it for you. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, Peter reminds us of this. He says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, His divine power, He's given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And Peter says, you don't have to go through this wilderness like the Israelites did. There's no sense of staying out there so long. Trust God and get to the fulfillment of His promises much more quickly. Now Peter goes on and he says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. I just want you to see, God's made every provision, given everything we need, but we have to put forth the effort. We have to go through it with Him day by day. And then look what he says in verse 8. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, see, if you're walking the walk, if you're being faithful in the journey, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God has made every provision, but if we don't tap into the provision, we will be ineffective and will be unproductive. But if we trust Him for every step of the journey, we will end up being effective and productive through our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I conclude today, I want us to go back to the rock of Christ, for just a moment. Now, if I told you Jesus is in the Exodus story, you might say, what? That's in the Old Testament. How could that be? Jesus wasn't even born until the gospel starts, after that 400 years of silence between the Old Covenant and the New. Well, Jesus made a pre-incarnate appearance in the Exodus, and obviously more than once. We learn today that Paul says He was the rock in the desert that provided the water over and over again. He's the one who quenched their thirst. Now that's wild and that's crazy, but that's exactly what he said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Let's take a look again. He says this. He says, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock, with a capital R, was Christ. Jesus is our rock. I don't think anybody would disagree with that today. And He's the rock from where the living water flows from. But I want to tell you something. It comes from Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 through 12. You remember I said that none of the people of that oldest generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, entered the promised land? Do you know that none of the people that entered included Moses, their very leader? Now that stretches me. Now I do want to remind you that Moses appeared with Elijah at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, so I don't want you thinking that Moses didn't go to heaven. He did. And the Bible even tells us that God buried him. Isn't that amazing? But God had Moses called out in Egypt as their deliverer. He saw Israel through the plagues. He saw them through the Red Sea. He saw them through Sinai. He saw them through every complaint. He saw them through 40 years of wilderness wanderings, and even he didn't get to enter the promised land. God's pretty serious about His Word. He's pretty serious about, you know, the way we keep our promises to Him. I want to show you why Moses didn't enter the promised land. Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 through 12. It's another occasion. It says, now there was no water for the congregation. And so they gathered against Moses and Aaron, And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. Now remember, they knew the promised land was the land that flowed with milk and honey. But getting to the promised land was full of lack. And they said, where's the pomegranates? Where are the vines? Where are the figs? Moses, we're supposed to be going home here. And look what's happened. There's no water. There's no food. The land doesn't grow. Verse 6, So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces. They got prostrate before the Lord, and the Lord the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Verse 7, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Now look at this. Speak to the rock. All along the way, he was told, you take the rod, and when there's no water, strike the rock, and water will come forth. Now God says, Moses, listen, I want the people to learn to trust you as you trust me. And he says, Moses, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. And thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and they will give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Now notice verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, now listen, we got to hear the tone of voice. He said, Hear now, you rebels! Must we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses, he was overconfident. Back to verse 12, 1 Corinthians 10. Be careful when you think you're standing firm. That's when you'll fall. And Moses had sided with God and separated himself from the people and said, Haven't you stiff-necked, hard-hearted people learned this lesson by now? I have. God and I are going to teach you a lesson. And look what happens. It says, verse 11, Then Moses lifted his hand and he struck the rock. He struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and the animals drank. Now we see that. We try to perceive what happened. Verse 12 says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them. And God said, I told you, all you needed to do was speak to the rock. But you struck the rock, and you struck it twice, and you took my place, and you acted as if you had the power. And for that very reason, Aaron would have died, and Moses died, and neither entered into the promised land. So when we are so sure about entering in, I think we need to take a step back and we need to examine ourselves and we need to make sure that our confidence is found in Christ and God's provision, not in our knowledge, you see, but in our surrender to the way, the truth, and the life, the rock, Jesus Christ. Now, before we end today, I want you to see that Jesus knew, as the rock of Christ, that living water would flow from Him. In John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, with Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, He said, Everyone who drinks this water, meaning the water of Jacob's well, will be thirsty again. This is only temporal water. It'll only give you a drink to satisfy your earthly thirst. But he said to her, Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so Jesus Christ said, you know, that we can drink water over and over and over again. It'll only last for a moment or a day. But if we will receive from Him the water of eternal life, we will never be spiritually thirsty again because we found what we're looking for. And in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, it says this, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.' And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." And so as we close, I just want you to imagine where you stand in relation to the rock of Jesus Christ. Are you standing there like Moses with a rod in your hand, wanting to strike the rock? Are you still striking Jesus? Or would we be obedient, like God told Moses and Aaron, and speak to the rock? Now, isn't it interesting that our Bibles say it is with our heart that we believe and with our mouth that we confess that Jesus is Lord? Today would be a good day to speak to the rock, so to speak, and to ask Jesus Christ to become your Lord and your Savior. I'll close by reading Romans chapter 10, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 9 and read through verse 13. The Scripture says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put ashamed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so today, would you make that great confession? It was made first by Peter when Jesus asked, Who do people say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And the apostles said, some say you're Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Jesus said, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Almighty Father, we thank you for the amazing teaching of your holy word. To realize it's 66 books written over a period of about 1,500 years with 40 different people writing it, yet it has that central message of the cross of Jesus Christ, our great deliverer. Thank you, Father, for being our provider for life eternal and for life upon this earth. We are stretched daily to walk by faith, knowing we can't walk by sight. And Father, we thank you for that, for it always causes us to reach up. It humbles us. It has us depend on you day by day for every need and for life eternal. Thank you for loving us the way you do. And thank you, Father, for sharing with us what we need to know. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.